Evening, and please open to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This will be the last part of our three-part series on don't. 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 Now, in the past, we discussed the subject of catchphrases. Catchphrases are used to get people's attention. One particular phrase that caught my attention recently is the phrase, "A little knowledge is dangerous." Now, it could be applied in probably a number of ways. One application has to do with people who acquire a little bit of knowledge about something or someone, and they draw conclusions based on that. Now, when I used to work in the public school system, I dealt with some unsavory individuals, but not all of them fit that category. On occasion, when certain students were about to enter my program, I hear these harsh negative rumors flying around about them. Oh, wait till you get that kid in your class and just see what he's like. Well, as it happened, after I got to know these kids, those rumors couldn't have been farther from the truth. Now, that's an example of what having only a little bit of knowledge can do. The same principle applies in the spiritual realm. Upon reading the Old Testament, a person could develop a negative opinion about God. Now, there are passages that make God seem like a pretty ruthless God with no compassion at all. Now, at one point, God told King Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites, killing every man, every woman, every child, and all of the livestock as well. God stood by while strong nations devoured weaker nations. He even sent his own people into exile, all the while allowing evil people to prosper. There were times when God's people cried out to God in prayer, and God refused to hear their prayers. Now, when you take those factors out of context, God might seem like a harsh and uncaring God. But that's what results from having only a little knowledge. One fact we emphasize involves the ability to see the bigger picture. Israel was chosen as a nation unto God to carry out God's purpose. But throughout most of her history, Israel's actions indicated that she was just as sinful, if not more, than the nations that she lived among. The book of Judges alone proves this. The book of Judges covers approximately 330 years of Jewish history. Now, during that time, Israel fell into seven cycles of sin. Each time the people got involved with sin, God allowed a nation to oppress them. Now, when the oppression got too great for them to prayer, the people would go to God and cry out to God. Now, here's where a question emerges. What would a harsh, unloving, uncaring God do in a case like that? Well, a harsh, unloving, uncaring God wouldn't have anything to do with them. But what did the Lord God do? He answered their prayers by sending a judge to deliver them. Recall what God said in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. "And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." All the people had to do was humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, go to God in prayer, turn away from their sin, and God would deliver them. Now, that doesn't sound like a harsh, unloving, uncaring God to me. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 7, starting in verse 9. "What man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" The key words in this passage appear in the phrase, "how much more." It means more than, much more, above and beyond. It implies the very best. Where earthly fathers give their children what they think they might need, God gives his children what they truly need. And God gives in abundance. Why? Well, first of all, because God is omniscient. God knows everything knowable. He knows what we truly need. He knows what's best for his children. Now, that being the case, God doesn't give his children what they want. Children don't always know what they want. So instead of asking for what they need, in most cases they ask for what they want. But the things we might want, or we want, might not be good for us. The things we want might take us away from God or harm us in some way. And God already knows that. Out of love, God gives us what we need. And God already gave us his very best. Jesus stated it in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. We came into this world dead in our sins and trespasses, condemned and on our way to judgment. Our greatest need was salvation. God provided it through his Son. How would he not freely with him give us all things? Look at John's words, 1 John 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. Now, does that sound like a harsh, uncaring, unloving God? Of course it does not. Our God loves his children with a perfect love, a love that's stable, steadfast, and lasting. It's a love that can do no wrong. It's a giving love, and that which it gives is every good and perfect gift. But the point is this: understanding this requires more than just a little bit of knowledge. Understanding this requires the ability to see the bigger picture. God's already given us his very best. Now, following the thinking, he will surely give us the rest. This brings us to what we've been discussing. This is part three of a three-part series entitled Don't. Now, that might sound like an unusual title for a series, but the point is this. As children of God, we are loved with a love so great, we can't begin to comprehend the full magnitude of it. The Apostle Paul expressed in Ephesians 3, starting in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. The phrase breadth and length and height and depth describe the immeasurable dimensions of Christ's love. Because every Christian today is the object of that love, there are certain factors that they don't have to experience. We call them don'ts. There's three of them. We already discussed the first two. The first was don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to live for Christ. Don't be afraid to function in your gift. Remember Timothy? Timothy had a problem with fear. But God didn't give Timothy a spirit of fear, Paul tells us. God gave Timothy a spirit of power and of love and of sound mind. But how does that apply to every Christian today? Well, every Christian today has that same spirit. Like Timothy, every Christian today has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Every Christian today has a human spirit, which is fed by the Holy Spirit. Every Christian today is the recipient of prayer, preparation, and power. We discussed this in the series, earlier in the series. Now, following that thinking, there's no need to fear. The second don't is don't be ashamed. In our last session, under the heading, under this heading, we noted two situations under which Christians don't have to be ashamed. The first involves sharing the gospel. Paul issued the warning to Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." Now, what does it mean to be ashamed? To be ashamed is to be reluctant to do something because of fear or embarrassment or humiliation. To be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord implies being reluctant or hesitant to testify concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our last session, we noted examples of individuals who were not ashamed to testify about Christ. Paul was not ashamed. Look at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. The Corinthians were Greeks, as we know, and Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection. In this passage, Paul provided them with convincing proof of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Note that Paul was not only not ashamed, here he states that the gospel of Jesus Christ is of utmost importance. He not only makes clear the fact that Christ died and was resurrected, he also states that he had seen the risen Lord. Now, this is interesting in light of the fact that Paul was already laughed at in Athens for testifying concerning the resurrection. Look at Acts 17, verse 18. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Look at Acts 17, 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Now, what's the point here? Well, the point is, even in the face of opposition, Paul took a stand on the gospel. And then he called on Timothy to join him. The question we asked last time was, why would anyone take such a stand? The answer is twofold. First of all, when God gives his children a task to perform, he gives them everything they need to be successful. The only thing left to do is go forward in faith, armed with the assurance that God has our backs. Second, every Christian today is in union with Jesus Christ. Because of our union with Christ, Jesus is with us, right there in the midst of us, when we endure suffering or persecution. Recall what Jesus said when he sent his disciples out to make disciples of the nations. "I am with you even to the end of the age." And following that thinking, Paul tells us, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed to share the gospel, and don't be ashamed to suffer for the gospel. It comes back to attitude. Attitude comes up a lot in our sessions. We're going to talk about it again on Sunday. And when we have a 5-part series coming up in the not-too-distant future having to do with attitude, it all comes back to attitude. Why is it not just essential but vital for Christians, especially today, to gather together with members of their local church for instruction in the Word of God? Why is it vital to hear these principles repeated over and over? Because by doing so, we give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to change our attitude. Please go to 2 Timothy 1. When members of a church are united in attitude, when they have the attitude that Christ had, they will experience success by the power of God. And we just saw that this last weekend. We'll be touching on that from time to time. That's where attitude is so vital. Now, we see an example of this in Paul's words to Timothy, starting in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. "For this reason," Paul writes, "I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Now note the phrase, "for this reason." What reason is Paul referring to? Well, earlier Paul stated that Jesus Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Because Paul was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the gospel, he was willing to suffer for it unashamedly. But Paul also mentioned the second reason why he was willing to suffer, and it had to do with his salvation. Paul didn't just think he was saved. There were no maybes about it in Paul's mind. Paul was thoroughly convinced that he was saved. He had a complete assurance that God was able to guard what Paul entrusted to him until the day of Christ Jesus. That's the day when he goes home to be with the Lord, or the rapture. But the question is, where do such assurances come from today? Well, they come through the Word of God. As we receive instruction in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit slowly changes our attitude. It's through this kind of instruction that the old attitude is being wiped out and a new attitude is being instilled in God's children. What is this new attitude? It's an attitude of power, of love, and of sound mind. The power is not our own. It's the power of God that's greater than any other power in the universe. It's the power to do all things through Him who keeps on strengthening us. Strengthening those who make the attempt to receive instruction in the Word a priority. The love is not our own. It's the love of God. God's love has nothing in common with human love. God's love doesn't waver, fail, or fall short in any way. And God's love casts out fear, shame, or any other human tendency that causes us to doubt in the face of opposition. And the sound mind is not our own as well. It's the mind of God, and it's empowered in God's children to maintain an attitude of self-control when faced with negative circumstances. Now, all of that comprises the new attitude that's being instilled in believers through instruction in the Word. Why is it important? Well, we just touched on one reason why. But it empowers God's children to overcome fear and shame in the face of suffering. The Bible emphasizes the importance of the Word of God. Joshua was given a daunting task to perform. Joshua was to lead the people of Israel across the Jordan and into Canaan, where he would be faced with more powerful than his own. Where did the power to accomplish such a daunting task come from? It came from the Word of God. Look at Joshua 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Please hold your place and go to Jeremiah chapter 1. Now, it's interesting, actually it's very interesting, that when Jeremiah was called into ministry, like all of us, he had his doubts. He was a young man. He was not an eloquent speaker. He lacked experience. He felt like he wasn't prepared. How could he possibly accomplish such a task? Well, look at Jeremiah 1, verse 7. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Note that God prepared Jeremiah. How? Through the Word of God. Remember when Peter and John were arrested for testifying, for teaching about the risen Christ? They were brought before the council. The council observed the confidence of these ordinary, uneducated men, and they were intimidated. Where did that confidence come from? It came from the Holy Spirit, who made the Word of God in them come alive. When they were warned to stop speaking about Christ, look at how they replied in Acts 4, verse 19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Because of the power working on behalf of Peter and John, they were not afraid or ashamed to testify on behalf of Christ. Here's an understatement. There might be times when doing the work of ministry won't be easy. This was the case with the apostles. Their task could be difficult. They'd be like sheep among wolves. They'd be brought before Jewish leaders, Roman governors, and even emperors. But look at what Jesus said to them in Matthew 10, verse 19. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it'll be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. See, now this is the Word of God. The apostles received it and applied it. And that is what empowered them to complete the task they were given. What do all these passages have in common? They provide us with examples of men who were given a new attitude, which they demonstrated by the way they conducted themselves when faced with opposition. How does it apply today? Well, the answer to that question brings us right back to the Word of God. The Word of God changes our attitude. It replaces fear and shame with strength and confidence. Therefore, it's not just essential, but vital for Christians, especially today, to gather together with members of the local church for instruction in the Word. This brings us to the third don't. Don't be apathetic. Now, what does it mean? What does the word apathetic mean? The word apathetic describes a person who shows no interest, feeling, or enthusiasm towards something. Listen to the illustrations. You know what the nice thing about apathy is? You don't have to exert yourself to show you're sincere about it. Did you hear about the company that makes blank bumper stickers? They're for people who don't want to get involved. Too many Christians to God. Too many are apathetic toward their spiritual lives. Being an active part of a local church. These things are not important to them. You know them by their fruit. Some might go to church, from church to church to church, trying to find something that's going to tickle their ears. Others show up in church for a while and then you don't see them again for a long period of time. Then there are others who never attend church at all. Bottom line, you can't depend on them. It all comes back to attitude. Look at Paul's words to Timothy back in 2 Timothy 1, please, starting in verse 13. The true bottom line is, God doesn't need numbers. God needs a few faithful individuals who are willing to keep on being faithful no matter what the situation requires. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, Paul's commands to Timothy, retain that standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. This passage has attitude written all over it. But in it we see two kinds of attitude. The first has to do with the attitude that falls short of honorable. The second is an attitude that results in integrity. The question is, where does an attitude resulting in integrity begin? Well, it begins with Paul's words in verse 13. Sound words. Now, what does the phrase sound words refer to? Sound doctrinal teaching that Timothy heard from Paul. Paul's command to Timothy was to keep or to stick or to maintain that teaching. Why? Because every Christian, no matter what his gift is to take the instruction he receives and use it for the common good. Therefore, he is commanded to guard by the power of the Holy Spirit that which he receives so that it doesn't become lost or distorted or diluted in any way. Question: what happens when a Christian fails to guard the instruction he receives? Paul told us in 1 Timothy 4, some fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Others abandon their church, their pastor, the people who have been faithful to them and helped them along the way. Paul went on to tell us about two such men. Their names are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, apparently at one point, these men assisted Paul in some way, but then they abandoned Paul in this time of need. Why? Well, the answer has something to do with attitude. Every action is based on something in a person's attitude. Remember Paul's first missionary journey. He was accompanied by Barnabas and Mark. But something happened. Look at Acts 13, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. That name John is a reference to Mark. Mark left and he went back to Jerusalem. Why? Well, we don't know. There's a number of speculations, but bottom line is Paul wasn't happy about Mark's defection. So when it came time for his second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to bring Mark along, but Paul was dead set against it. Now this caused a rift between Paul and Barnabas, and it drove the two in different directions. But the point here is it all comes back to attitude. Just like Phygellus and Hermogenes, something in Mark's attitude caused him to abandon the mission and return to Jerusalem. It resulted in an act of unfaithfulness. Now let's look at the other side of the coin. In verse 16, the name Onesiphorus appears. Now, Onesiphorus was a Christian who ministered to Paul at Ephesus. But when the going got tough, Onesiphorus didn't abandon Paul. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he was in a dungeon. Paul was in a dungeon waiting to be executed. Paul was not a very popular individual at that time. Very few people wanted to associate with him for fear of reprisal. But not Onesiphorus. Passage tells us that Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul's chains. In other words, he wasn't reluctant to go to Paul because of fear. Instead, we're told that he refreshed Paul often. In other words, he provided an atmosphere of rest and comfort for Paul at the expense of his own welfare and when Paul needed him the most. But what do we see here? We see a contrast between the faithful and the unfaithful, the strong and the weak, the trustworthy and the unreliable. Phygellus, Hermogenes, and Mark, for whatever reason, proved to be unfaithful and unreliable. But on the other hand, Onesiphorus came to Paul's aid and was not ashamed. But it all results from attitude. This brings us back to Paul's words. Retain the standard of sound words. In other words, receive instruction and guard it. Why? Because it's this very instruction and that enables Christians to overcome apathy. It's this very instruction that provides us with the strength to press on when the growing going gets tough. We're all familiar with the original Exodus generation. The pain and suffering of slavery caused them to cry out to God. Look at the Lord's words to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. God answered their prayer. He came to their rescue. God sent Moses to deliver them from the hand of Pharaoh. God promised to lead them to a land filled with milk and honey. But when the going got tough, what did they do? They grumbled against Moses. They wanted to return to Egypt. Remember Lot's wife? She was delivered from a situation of sin that is described in the Bible as being exceedingly grave. But what did she do? She looked back. Remember Orpah, Ruth's sister-in-law? She had the opportunity to leave behind a pagan nation and a pagan lifestyle. But what did she do? She went back. There's no going back in the spiritual life. There's no standing still. There's no looking back. Those conditions set the stage for apathy. and apathy leads to abandonment. Spiritual life is a life of forward movement, consistent forward movement, a life of pressing on. Remember Paul's words, Philippians 3:13? I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. Paul wasn't stuck in the past. He wasn't looking back. And we all know Paul's accomplishments. He had several accomplishments in the field of Judaism, but he wasn't focused on what he accomplished in the human realm. At Saul of Tarsus, Paul was a persecutor of the church, but he didn't allow that sin to entangle him. Instead, Paul pressed on, focusing on the work that God gave him to do. At the risk of repeating, we discussed the adversities Paul encountered. They were extreme, to say the least. Beaten times without number, faced with all kinds of dangers, often in danger of death, shipwrecked 3 times, suffered due to hunger and thirst, exposure, cold, sleepless nights. But what was Paul's attitude? I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then he said, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. What attitude? An attitude of pressing on, an attitude that looks forward, not back, an attitude of zeal to do God's will. There's nothing apathetic in Paul's thinking. Paul set an example for us all. Jesus, however, is the ultimate example. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. He introduced us to a life of faith and showed us how to live the life of faith. In Hebrews 10, Jesus said, I came to do your will, O God. Look at how Jesus responded when the disciples tried to get him to eat food in John 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus wasn't looking back. Instead, he was focused on doing the Father's will. And he stayed focused even when the going got tough. For 3 years, Jesus faced nothing but adversity. For 3 years, he prepared men who were slow learners, to say the least, to continue his ministry after he ascended into heaven. During a good portion of that time, the leaders of the Jews constantly tried to discredit him, trap him in conversation, get something on him so they could have him arrested. And that was nothing compared to the cross. Above and beyond the physical, mental, and emotional torture was the fact that the only one who was without sin would become a sin offering for sinners. But Jesus didn't look back or give up. Instead, in the face of the greatest adversity a man ever encountered, he pressed on and accomplished the Father's will. Where did the strength to perform or accomplish such a daunting task come from? This brings us right back to the subject of attitude. In Ephesians 5, Paul touched on the subject of time. There's a phrase that says, time waits for no man. It means nobody can control time. That being the case, the time to do that which needs to be done is now. The lifestyle in Ephesus was pagan, to say the least. The people sacrificed to their gods and goddesses. They believed in reincarnation. Sexual immorality was widespread. False teaching was everywhere. That being the case, anybody who chose to live godly had to overcome the negative influence that existed at that time. With reference to immorality, Paul commanded his readers, don't even speak of it. Don't listen to anyone who talks about it. Don't let anyone tell you that it's okay to get involved in it. All of this led to a statement Paul made having to do with walking. Look at Ephesians 5:15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Note the phrase, making the most of your time. It's a reference to using our time wisely in an evil world. Since we don't know what will happen tomorrow, the time to act is now. Jesus made a statement similar to this. Some of you might recall the man who was born blind in John 9. The disciples asked Jesus, is his blindness due to a sin on his part or on the part of his parents? Jesus told them the man's blindness had nothing to do with sin. His blindness was so the works of God might be displayed in him. Principle. Showing forth the works of God should be part of every Christian's attitude. Jesus expressed this principle in John 9, verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. The word day refers to a period of time. All believers have been allotted to do the works of God. In this case, day refers to our Lord's earthly ministry, which was coming to an end. Please go to 1 Corinthians 3. We've been spending a lot of time in Corinthians lately. Same principle applies to every Christian today. Our time's coming to an end. And it's just amazing when we look around this world at what's going on, just in this nation alone. You have to think, how can we be here much longer? When we leave this world, our time has run out. What we've done concerning the Father's will for our lives will stand throughout all of eternity. All Christians will stand at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. At that point, we will either receive rewards or lose them. Paul brought this out starting in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now that passage was written about communicators, but it applies to all believers as well. In it, Paul tells us that the quality of our works will be tested by fire. For those whose works remain, they'll receive a reward. For those whose works are burned up, they'll suffer loss. Now, that doesn't mean they'll lose their salvation, but they will lose out on the blessings that they could have had for all of eternity. But it all comes back to attitude. What is our attitude toward the works of God? Is it characterized by apathy and abandonment, as in the case of Phygellus and Hermogenes? Or is our attitude similar to the attitude of Onesiphorus? One way or the other, the attitude of every Christian will be reflected in the blessings he receives or loses in the eternal state. If we want to experience blessings above and beyond that of a resurrection body only, the time to act is now. The time to press on is now. Most of you just experienced a tremendous success. I know from experience it's easy to have a letdown and to wallow in that success. But the time to press on is now. Paul commanded Timothy to rekindle afresh the gift of God which was within him. In other words, Paul was saying, fan the flame which sets ablaze the zeal to function in your gift and do God's will. Paul said, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. Guard the doctrine within you so that it doesn't become lost. Stick with the Word of God. Follow the examples we've been given in the Bible. Why? The day, that period of time in which we live, is coming to an end. Every Christian today has a night approaching. Please go to 2 Timothy 4. We are. We'll be closing in a few minutes. 1 of the things that bothers me is when I'm away from studying for a while, if I go out of town or whatever, getting back to what I'm supposed to be doing is not always easy. I function best when I'm constantly working at the gift I was given. Coming off of this weekend, I did very little studying. I studied Friday morning, Saturday morning, but come Sunday, what did I do Sunday? I was too tired to think, so I got nothing done on that day. And it's not easy getting back to it, but somewhere along the line, we got to reconcile ourselves with making the most of our time, because there is a night approaching. Paul was aware of this. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Now back in Philippians 2, Paul stated that he was being poured out like a drink offering on behalf of the Philippians. In other words, as a drink offering is poured out on the sacrifice, as a sacrifice to God. Paul's life was poured out, so to speak, in his service to the Lord. His death was now imminent. But look at what Paul went on to say in verse 7. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." When Paul said that he had fought the good fight, finished the course, and kept the faith, he was telling Timothy that he had completed the work God gave him to do. Bottom line, Paul was not afraid, he was not ashamed, and he definitely was not apathetic. Now, how does that apply today? Well, we brought it out in this short three-part series in three simple commands. First, don't be afraid to live for Christ. Why? We are prayed for, we are prepared, and we are empowered. The Lord Jesus Christ prays for us at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit prays for us here on earth. We are encouraged to pray for one another. Second, don't be ashamed to suffer on behalf of the gospel. Instead, take up the armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And after having taken it up and put it on, stand firm. Third, don't be apathetic. We will all stand before the judgment seat. Those who are ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth will experience shame at the judgment seat. But then it'll be too late to do anything about it. Years ago, somebody said to me, "When we get to the judgment seat, we're all going to wish we did more." Fact of the matter is, it doesn't have to be that way. We can have confidence when we face the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time. The Apostle John stated it in 1 John 2, verse 28. "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." How can we have confidence when we come face to face with the Lord? Please go to 2 Peter 1. This is another passage we're going to see coming up in the future. How can we have confidence when we come face to face with the Lord for the first time? It depends on our attitude toward the Word of God. Doing the works of God here on earth is fueled by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Look at Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. Jeremiah wrote this at a time when Judah was just saturated in sin. Look at Psalm 119 verse 11. Your words I have treasured in my heart. Psalm 119 verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Those verses are the result of the writer's attitude. Now look at 2 Peter 1, verse 5. Applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Now Peter gives the explanation. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now if those verses, 1, 2, 3, 4 verses that we just noted, characterize our attitude throughout this time we have left on earth, we will have confidence when we stand before Christ. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to give up part of that self-life, give up part of their time, which we all need to rest, and come out to receive your word. Thank you most of all for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life which you've given us freely through your Son. How would you not with him freely give us all things? Empower us, Father, with that attitude we need to go forward and stand, no matter what circumstances dictate, to stand firm and to glorify you in the process. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.